Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. I'll read the text and then we'll pray once more. The Apostle Paul writes, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Please pray with me once more. Father, we need your help as we come to your word. Please, because of your own loving kindness toward us in Christ, because of your own promises, would you incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain? Would you open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word, principally the glory of your Son, Jesus? God, would you give each of us a united heart, whole and single in the fear of your name, not divided by any idolatry? And Lord, would you satisfy us as we behold your steadfast love given to us in the gospel? Produce in us what pleases you for the glory of Jesus and for our joy through your word this morning. Help me to preach, help us to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there was a season in my life when I was highly motivated by grades. If there was one thing that could make me skip out on a social event or even stay up all night working, it was an assignment with a heavily weighted grade in the balance. Well, I hope that by God's grace, I pursued good grades to glorify God and to learn well and to steward my education. And if you're a student, I would encourage you to pursue good grades. But I have to confess that I was tempted to see my grades as a verdict on me and my worth. Grades are an evaluation. They are a judgment or a verdict about the quality of someone's schoolwork. Well, at times I saw them as a verdict, an evaluation, a judgment on me. Now, I felt that if I could earn excellent grades from my esteemed professors, that would mean that I was okay, that I was a worthwhile person. My grades would be proof to the world and to me that I was doing a good and praiseworthy and better than your average Joe job in life. Well, maybe you never cared about grades. Maybe this sounds like a sermon introduction about why not to be a nerd. But let me ask you, whose verdict defines you? What judgment or opinion about you tells you who you are and what you're worth? Whose praise is most motivating to you? Well, our sermon text this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is all about verdicts and judgments and praise. And as we'll see, Lord willing, the Apostle Paul's great concern in our text is that the Corinthians understand whose verdict matters. Whose judgment on each one of us is most important? and therefore worth living for. As we'll see in our text, Paul is doing two things at once. Paul is, on the one hand, correcting the Corinthians because they have set themselves up as his judge. They're behaving as though he is performing for them. And as Paul corrects them and says, no, Corinthians, you are not my judge. At the same time, he's also modeling for them how to live for the judge who matters. He's both correcting their perspective on him and modeling a posture for them. This morning, I'd like to organize our time in God's Word around three truths that Paul wants to understand, three truths in this passage. So here's the first one, our first point this morning. We are God's servants and stewards. We, in the immediate context, Christian leaders, and by implication, all Christians, are God's servants and stewards. Now, let me show you where I see that. It's in verse 1. Paul says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Well, from the preceding context in chapter 3, it's clear that when Paul says, this is how one should regard us, the us there is the Christian leaders that the Corinthians are passing judgment on, in particular, Paul and Apollos and Cephas. Remember, the Corinthian church had begun to view these leaders, these prominent teachers, as celebrities. The Corinthians were comparing Paul and Apollos and Cephas. They were fighting and dividing over whose disciples were better, those who were of Paul or those who were of Apollos. But here in verse 1, Paul says, you're understanding the role of Christian leaders all wrong. Paul continues here a theme he'd begun to develop in chapter 3, which we looked at a few weeks ago. Paul says that he and Apollos and Cephas are servants of Jesus in the work of ministry. They're not independent performers vying for glory. They are servants, or you might translate that word officers or agents of the same master, Jesus. They're commissioned to do his work. And so as servants, these leaders don't set their own agenda. They don't decide on their own personal mission, vision, and values. As servants, they pursue the mission, vision, values, and interests of Jesus. Now, what's more, these Christian leaders and all who minister in God's church, they do not own the message that they preach. Rather, as Paul says, they are stewards of the mysteries of God. That is to say, the things God has now revealed through his son, Jesus, his mysteries. In the ancient world, a steward was something like a household manager, or more broadly, someone entrusted with oversight of another person's stuff or affairs. The same word, stewards, is used to describe local church elders, by the way, in Titus chapter 1. Elders do not own or have ultimate authority over the church they serve in. Rather, as stewards, elders have been entrusted by God to care for and to manage God's household, God's church, according to God's desires. In our text, Paul describes himself and Cephas and Apollos as stewards of God's mysteries. Again, the things that God has now brought to light through the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection. Now, this means that Paul and Apollos and Cephas and all who teach in God's church are not content creators. They are not called to be innovative in their message. Rather, they have been charged to proclaim and explain and apply God's message. They are stewards of God's mysteries. Do you see what Paul is saying? Do you see the point he's making? He's saying, listen, Myself and Apollos and Cephas, we're not performers for you, Corinthians. Our goal is not to earn high marks from you, to win your favorable verdict. Paul says, no, we're servants under the authority of Jesus. We've been entrusted to proclaim not what we think you want to hear, but what Jesus has charged us to proclaim in his word. And again, notice Paul is doing two things here. Paul is correcting the Corinthians for passing judgment on him. And he's also modeling for the Corinthians how they ought to see themselves. Down in chapter 4, verse 16, Paul is going to call the Corinthians, and by extension, all Christians, to imitate him in how he sees and conceives of himself. So, brothers and sisters, Paul's self-description here as a servant and a steward, it reminds us that we too are God's servants and stewards. We're not apostles whose teachings belong in the New Testament. But every one of us who knows Jesus is a blood-bought servant of his. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to read Paul write these words. He tells these Corinthians, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price," referring there to the blood of Jesus. "Therefore, glorify God in your body." Brothers and sisters, those of us who know Christ once lived under the terrible master of our own sin, but we've been bought, we've been redeemed and ransomed by the blood of Jesus. And now we who once were slaves of sin, as we've been learning from Romans, are now slaves of righteousness to God through Christ. If you are a Christian, you are God's, Christ's servant. Amen. Under his authority. Called to live by his orders. We who are Christians are also God's stewards. We are God's stewards. Christian, everything that you have it because it has been entrusted to you by God to steward for his good purposes. If you read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find that Jesus is very fond of telling parables or illustrative stories, some of which, numerous of which, go something like this. There's a master. The master represents God. And the master owns everything. And the master has servants or stewards. And the master charges his servants, his stewards, to manage or steward or oversee his stuff for his purposes. And in the end, the servants answer to the master for how they've managed his affairs, his property. And Jesus says, that is the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, everything that we have, our time, our health, our resources, our gifts, our abilities, our opportunities, our relationships, everything we have because it has been entrusted to us by God to use and steward in ways that please and honor and glorify him. We are God's servants and stewards. Well, the application of this first point is there in the verb of verse 1. That word, regard. Regard. This is how Paul says we are to regard or think about both other believers and ourselves. First, Paul wants the Corinthians to regard him, others, and his co-workers as God's servants and stewards. Remember, Paul's letters to the Corinthians reveal, as we've already begun to see as we've walked through the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letters to the Corinthians reveal that there are all kinds of sort of strained and unhealthy dynamics between Paul and Corinth. Some of the Corinthians are possessive and boastful about Paul. They say, "I'm of Paul," and they fight with those who don't like him. Now, others in the Corinthian church are sort of ashamed and disdainful toward Paul because he's not impressive to them. They don't feel like he adds to their glory by being associated with him. The church as a whole seems to have adopted sort of a judgmental posture toward the apostle. The Corinthians are certainly not focused on helping Paul get the gospel to the ends of the earth or loving Paul and learning from him. And this is all because they have forgotten that Paul is God's servant and steward, that his job is not ultimately to make them happy. Brothers and sisters, this is a reminder for us that our friends, our fellow church members, our spouse, our kids, our parents, our pastors, they don't exist to make us happy. They might have obligations toward us. We might need to lovingly confront them with the claims of God's word, but they are fundamentally accountable not to us, but to God. And if we get that mixed up, we will not see them clearly or love them well. And when they disappoint us, we will freight our confrontation of them with wrath rather than be motivated by love. We'll be elated when they make us happy because that's their job in life. But when they don't, we'll be wrathful toward them. Our passage calls us to regard fellow Christians as God's and not our servants and stewards. And what's more, this is how we are to regard ourselves. We are God's servants and stewards. A Christian, this passage calls you to see yourself this way and for this self-concept to shape the way that you live. James Clear is the author of the New York Times best-selling book, Atomic Habits. The subtitle of that book is An Easy and Proven Way to Build Good Habits and Break Bad Ones. In chapter 2 of Atomic Habits, James Clear argues that the motivational engine behind the habits that we adopt is our view of ourselves. Who do you think that you are? That's what drives your habits. Clear argues that the best way to build healthy habits is to frame your goal for your habits in terms of your identity. So James Clear would say that if you want to develop healthy habits of exercise, you need to begin to conceive of yourself as someone who is committed to fitness. Think of yourself as someone who values that, and then make your decisions in light of that identity, that self-concept. James Clear's insight is that who you think you are overflows into the way that you live. Brothers and sisters, we are first and foremost to think of ourselves as forgiven children of God, a beloved in the Lord Jesus. We are also to think of ourselves as God's servants and stewards under his authority. And there's not a better example of this than the Apostle Paul himself. Read the book of Acts and you'll find that Paul's highest goal is not to enjoy his best life now. Paul's constant aim is to get the gospel to the ends of the earth, because that is what his master Jesus has commissioned him to do. And he is a servant and a steward of God. Read Paul's letters. Paul's great concern in his letters is not to get the churches to like or appreciate him. Paul's great concern in his letters is to advance the purposes of his master Jesus in the lives of his people. Paul's concern is to use his gifts, his love, to help the church become what Jesus wants the church to become. Paul loves God's people because of his love for Jesus. Paul regards himself as God's servant and steward, and that shapes his life comprehensively. brothers and sisters, as we decide what to do with our lives. In our big decisions and small ones, are we mindful that we are servants of the interests of Jesus and that we have the blessed obligation to steward our lives for his glory? We will not live for the verdict, for the judgment that matters, unless we first understand who we are as God's servants and stewards. There in verse 2, Paul identifies the verdict for which the servant and the steward is to strive. Paul says there in verse 2, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." That word faithful carries the idea of trustworthiness or dependability. To be faithful is to do what you were commissioned to do, to manage what was entrusted to you as desired. Well, that invites the question, who is the judge of true faithfulness? If we are servants and stewards and our calling is to be faithful, who is it that ultimately evaluates where we measure up to that benchmark of faithfulness? Who is the true judge of faithfulness? Well, the answer is probably obvious to you, but before Paul gives us the answer to that question, Paul tells us who is not the judge of faithfulness, because our hearts are very prone to get that question wrong. Here's our second point this morning, the second thing Paul wants the Corinthians to see, and that is that we are not the judge. We are not the judge. We're servants and stewards. We're striving for the verdict of faithfulness. And you and I are not the final determiner of each other's faithfulness. Again, Paul models an awareness of this truth in his own life there in verse 3. This is an amazing verse. Paul says there, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." That's amazing. How does Paul feel about the Corinthians' opinion about him? How does Paul feel about anyone's opinion about him? Paul says, "It is a very small thing. It's not something that I pay too much attention to. It doesn't control me. It doesn't keep me up at night. I'm not too worried about it. It is a very small thing that any human court should judge me." Christian, can you imagine how freeing it would be to be able to say that? How would I live and how would I feel if the judgments and the verdicts and the opinions of other people were not such a big deal in my eyes? If it were a small thing for me to be judged by any human court, I think I wouldn't be so afraid to disappoint people. I wouldn't be so afraid to displease them. I would be so much more willing to be transparent and very honest. I wouldn't spend my time pining after recognition and approval. I wouldn't feel angry when I was overlooked. I wouldn't feel the need to fish for compliments. I wouldn't ache for someone to tell me that I did a good job. I wouldn't be crushed when someone else finds fault with me. I would be able to receive other people's criticism humbly and objectively. I wouldn't rush to be defensive or self-promoting. I wouldn't feel like I need to seem a certain way. I wouldn't feel pressure to seem busy or to seem intelligent or to seem godly or to seem successful. I would feel free to stop self-protecting and self-promoting and just to love other people if it were a very small thing that I should be judged by other people? Christian, don't you want that? I do. And I'm painfully aware that I'm not there yet. Brothers and sisters, what a thing to pray for ourselves, that with us it would be a very small thing that we should be judged by any human court. Paul knows other people are not his judge. Here's what's maybe even more amazing. Paul knows that he is not his own judge. See, this is where Paul and the unbelieving world around us differ. The unbelieving world recognizes the beauty and the freedom that comes from not being enslaved to the judgments and the verdicts and the opinions of others. But the world's strategy for getting that freedom from others' judgments is to substitute others' approval with self-approval. The world teaches us to think like this. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you because I am the judge of me. And because I meet my standards and like who I am secure in my own self-admiration. The world teaches us to find something that we're good at and to turn that into a mirror into which we look for a judgment on ourselves. Right? The world teaches me to live this way. When I look in the mirror of my grades or the mirror of my achievements, or the mirror of my money, the mirror of my family, the mirror of my appearance, the mirror of my religion, the mirror of my good works, my generosity, I find myself praiseworthy. And so I don't need your approval because I approve of me. Well, friends, Paul does not build his freedom, his justification, on the shaky and ultimately the empty and blind foundation of his own self-approval. There at the end of verse 3, Paul says this, I do not even judge myself. I do not even judge myself. Now, Paul is clearly not saying, I don't think carefully about how I live. Right? Paul is clearly not saying, I don't try to recognize when I do wrong or when I need to change. In verse 4, Paul insists that he keeps a clean conscience. But look at what he says even about his clean conscience. There in verse 4, Paul says, for I am not aware of anything against myself. I don't think that means Paul thinks he's perfect, but that there's no scandalous or unrepentant sin in Paul. And then Paul says, but I am not thereby acquitted. In other words, Paul is saying, my verdict on myself is not ultimately what matters. What I think and how I feel when I look in the mirror is not ultimate. It is not what I'm living for. It is not most important. Others are not my judge. It's a very small thing for me to be judged by them. I am not my judge, says Paul. And brothers and sisters, here's one thing this means for us. There is a place in the Christian life for looking in the mirror. There is a place in the Christian life for self-awareness, for taking stock of what we're doing, how we're doing. But this means that we do not need to live in front of the mirror. A Christian, you do not need to live with the footage of yourself. How you're doing, your failures, your successes, you on repeat in your mind. Because just as other people are not the judge whose verdict matters, we ourselves are not the judge whose verdict matters. And so our highest goal is not to become the kind of people who are pleased with ourselves. We are God's servants and stewards, required to be faithful. And we are not the judge of our faithfulness. And that brings us to our third point this morning. And that is that Jesus alone is the judge. Jesus alone is the judge. As Paul says there in verse 4, it is the Lord who judges me. Now, no one is surprised that we've landed here. That's very easy to understand. You came to church this morning expecting to hear something like that. Live for the approval of Jesus, the judge. But if you're anything like me, you find it a lot harder to live like that's true than to understand it. My heart struggles and wrestles not to find the approval of Judge Jesus it struggles to think that the approval of Judge Jesus is less important and less glorious than my own approval of myself or someone else's approval of me. I have trouble rightly evaluating those verdicts in my mind. My people-pleasing, my fear of man, my insecurities, my self-absorption, every time I disobey Jesus, all these things testify that sometimes Jesus' verdict, Jesus' judgment is not most important to me. And so in the final verse of our passage there in verse 5, Paul reminds us of three truths about the Lord Jesus to win our hearts over to living before him as the judge. And so our third point has three subpoints this morning, three truths about Jesus that motivate us, empower us to live for his verdict. The first one is that Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. There in verse 5, Paul could have said this. He could have said, therefore, do not pronounce judgment because Jesus is more important than you. But that's not what he says. Notice what he says. He says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. Paul thinks that if we struggle to understand which verdict, whose verdict on our lives matters most, we need to remember that the Lord Jesus is coming back. This is basic to the message of the New Testament. Jesus came once to save all who would trust in him. And Jesus is one day coming back to judge every person who has lived. Read the church's earliest creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and you will find a message like this. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Jesus came from heaven to earth in human history. Jesus took on a human nature. Jesus lived a truly praiseworthy life before God his Father. But Jesus died condemned in the place of sinners like us. Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Jesus ascended back into heaven. And Jesus now offers forgiveness and a verdict of justified, righteous to all who will trust in him. And Jesus will one day come back again to judge the living and the dead. This is how Jesus himself says it in the final chapter of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22. He says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense, my reward with me, to repay each one for what he has done. Friend, listen, there is an event in your future. There is a day on God's calendar, not a day that is known to us yet, but a day that is more certain than anything else in our calendars. And on that day, Jesus will come. And each one of us will give an account to him for how we have stewarded the life that he has given us. Our lives will be evaluated by Jesus, our Creator. Jesus is coming, and when we see his face shining like the sun in its full strength, when we see the one who made all things and for whom all things were made, we will not wonder whose verdict matters. We will not care how we felt about ourselves throughout our life. We will not care what others thought about us throughout our life. His verdict will be seen to be ultimate. Brother, sister, as we struggle to value, to love, to treasure Jesus' verdict, we need to remember that Jesus is coming. The second truth that Paul reminds us of about the Lord Jesus there in verse 5 is that Jesus will reveal everything. Jesus is coming and Jesus will reveal everything. And this has to be true if God is going to be good and just. If God is going to be good, going to be just, there must be a judgment, an evaluation of us in light of the whole picture, in light of all things. Think about how terrible it is, how terrible it feels when you are misjudged on the basis of partial information. Has that ever happened to you? You've gotten blamed for something that wasn't your fault. You are penalized by someone who understands half the story. Or think about how clearly wrong it seems to you when someone who has a secret misdeeds is not penalized for them. They continue to hide and continue in them and get praised. Think about how wrong it seems to you when the media adopts a narrative that you know is grounded in half-truths. Right? You sense intuitively how unjust that is. Well, because Jesus is good, because he is righteous, when he comes again to judge the world, he will not do so on the basis of partial information. Jesus' judgment will account for the whole picture. He will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness. In particular, we're told there in verse 5 that Jesus will disclose the purposes of the heart. He will reveal motives and intentions and thoughts. We understand intuitively that the purposes of our hearts matter for whether our actions are praise or blameworthy. Our legal system takes things like intent and motive into account when assigning blame. Right? In our relationships with each other, all the time, we clarify why we said and why we did what we did in order to defend ourselves. No, look at my motives, right? That's necessary for the whole picture. And so, friends, it's only just that when Jesus comes, he would disclose, he would reveal not only all our actions and all our words, but the purposes of our hearts. And that means that one of the things that will be revealed on that day is how often we have lived for the praise or for the verdict of judges other than God. Some time ago, I watched at least a few episodes of the Netflix series, The Crown, about the life of Queen Elizabeth. One of the early episodes was about a time when the beautiful Jackie Kennedy, wife of then President John F. Kennedy, came to visit Buckingham Palace. And I have no idea whether this depiction of the prince is accurate, but the show depicted Prince Philip, the queen's husband, getting ready for the dinner where Jackie Kennedy was to be present. And Philip was uncharacteristically excited about the dinner. He was dressing to the nines. He was putting on cologne. And at dinner, Prince Philip was unusually witty and charming and energetic and engaging. And these were all fine things for Prince Philip to do. But the story writers, they artfully made your heart break for Queen Elizabeth, because it was crystal clear that Philip was not doing any of these things for the admiration of his wife, and that in fact meant very little to him compared to the verdict of this visitor. Friends, it matters when our hearts treasure the praise, the verdict of others over the praise and the verdict of the God who made us. And when Jesus comes to judge the world, he will reveal the purposes of the heart. And those who have not lived for the approval of God will not receive it. A friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, first let me say we're so glad that you've come. You're very welcome to be here. Friend, here is one of the reasons why we long for you to know and to follow Jesus. Because Jesus, the judge, right now promises to forgive the sins of all who will trust in him on the basis of his first coming before his second coming. All of us will answer to Jesus, the judge, for how we have lived. All the facts will be on the table. And for those of us who know Jesus, who trust in him, in the end, all our sins will be forgiven. They will be revealed, but in the end, they will be revealed as atoned for by the blood of Jesus through his death on the cross. Friend, there's nothing more urgent than being reconciled to Jesus, the judge, before his coming. If you have any questions about that, please don't leave without speaking with someone about how you can be certain that Jesus' verdict on you will be a one of justification and life. Jesus is coming as the judge, and he will reveal everything. Here's the third and final truth that we need to see this morning. It's that Jesus will praise his people. Jesus, when he comes, when he reveals all things, will graciously praise his people. There at the end of verse 5, Paul says, then, and he's speaking of Christians here, each one will receive his commendation. Other versions have his praise from God. Beloved, when Jesus the judge comes, not only will all our sins be forgiven, but our imperfect obedience will receive God's praise. A few months ago, I got married to Macy, my wife. So this was our first Valentine's together, not many days ago. And Macy and I gave each other Valentine's Day cards. And what was amazing about Macy's sweet and encouraging Valentine's Day card was that she did not mention any of the insensitive things that I have said in the first few months of marriage. She did not mention one of my perhaps annoying or thoughtless habits, which she's very, very gracious always, but the Valentine's Day card was highlights only, because her reflections had been filtered through her gracious love toward me. Christian, if you belong to Jesus, your experience when he comes to judge the living and the dead will be filtered through his gracious love for you. And he will praise and commend your imperfect but real obedience. What does the master say to the servant in the parables. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Friends, why do we care so much about verdicts, our own verdict and the verdicts of others? It's because that verdict is what we were made to hear. And by God's grace in Christ, one day we will hear it. Our growth, our service, our sacrifice, our love will be seen, noticed, and commended by gracious King Jesus. We will be recognized for our imperfect faithfulness as God's servants and stewards. C.S. Lewis said it like this. He said, in the end, that face, Jesus' face, which is the delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. Dear brothers and sisters, do not pronounce judgment before the time. In your hearts, do not substitute your verdict or anyone else's for the verdict of Jesus' gracious praise when he comes again. Saints, let's live for that praise, for that verdict, confident ultimately in his grace. Let's pray that God would help us as we anticipate the coming of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we need not fear the day when he comes in judgment. Thank you that he has justified us, and that when he reveals all things, he will reveal even our sins as forgiven sins. And that because of your great grace, you will commend and praise our imperfect obedience all to your glory. Father, I pray for every saint here that you would help us not to pass judgment before the time. Lord, that we would not live for the verdict of anyone other than the Lord Jesus, that our eye would be fixed on pleasing him, on hearing his condemnation, and in living in ways that glorify him now and forever. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.